Josiah was actually a descendant of Hezekiah. He was one of the kings of Judah, which was in the southern kingdom, and he was actually one of the few good kings that there were. Most of the times we read about the kings, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, was a common phrase that's used to describe them. There were a few good ones, but even some of the good ones didn't fully commit themselves to God, or they would turn, like Solomon did later in his life, away from God and doing evil things such as allowing his wives to lead him into idolatry and pleasing his wives instead of the Lord. But Josiah was a king who chose to serve his king, and he chose to do that wholeheartedly. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, it says about him, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all of the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." That's a very powerful statement to be said of anyone, but especially a king, when you consider just looking at where Josiah was. He wasn't one of the first kings. In fact, he had David as the great king before him, and yet this statement said about him, and that didn't look like that before, I apologize. So if we're looking at kind of an overview of the Bible, we've got, you know, in putting roughly 4,000 BC, we've got creation around 2,000, we've got Abraham going a little closer to 1,500, we have Moses, David roughly 1,000, Daniel around 500, and then Christ around 1 AD. That was supposed to be a timeline, not overlap like that. So we have Josiah, it's around 625, even though that doesn't line up because of that. But if you pretend like that's all in one line, that's... Josiah is right around 625, so he's closer to the time of Jesus, but he's right there in the period of the king. So that's just an overview of where our lesson's going to be coming from this evening. And if we list out all of the kings just in Judah, not considering all of the ones in the northern kingdom, I have Josiah down there on the last line in green. So he's kind of in the third section of the kings, if you wanted to divide them up in thirds, pretty far into the line of kings. And so this statement that's made about him, how there was no king before him or after him, is pretty amazing. And what we're going to read and learn from him is amazing as well. I'd like to give you just a quick overview of Josiah's life. When he's 8 years old, he becomes king. That I have two columns here showing his age and the year of his reign, because we're just told that he's 8 when he becomes king, and then all of the other time references we're given in the book of Kings and Chronicles are in the X year of his reign. And so it helps you to see how old he was when certain events happened. So for instance, 8 years after he became king, he was 16 years old, and we're told that he began to seek God. Also, if we just do some simple math, we're told that when he dies, he has a son that takes over, and we can tell that he also had his son Jehoahaz when he was 16 years old. When he becomes 20, this is after 12 years of being king, it says that he begins to purge the idolatry in Israel, and it goes into detail on all of the steps he took to do that. The next event we're given is in the 18th year of his reign, which would be when he's 26. And the way that it's written, we're going to read through this in a minute, but the way that it's written, it almost sounds like it took the entire 6 years to completely purge the idolatry from Israel. I don't know if that's the case or if that's just the way that it's written. Maybe you'll have some ideas when we read it, but with the amount of idolatry that there was in Israel at the time that he was king, and the amount of detail that's given, it really wouldn't surprise me if it took that long to do the job that he had to do. And so once he finishes that in the 18th year of his reign, he begins to repair the temple. That's the next main large task that he takes on. And then finally, when he's 39 years old, he dies in battle fighting against Egypt. So that's an overview. I'd like to spend most of our time in the text, and we're not going to read all of it. We're going to read key verses, and I'll summarize ones in between. If you have your Bibles, we're going to mostly spend our time in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I'll read a couple verses from the account in 2 Kings, but we're going to stay mostly here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. So the first couple of verses summarize what we just mentioned there. Verse 1 says that he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years, which is how we know that he died at 39. And says verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's interesting when it says this in verse 2, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. David was not his father. If you go back to the previous slide, it was actually Hezekiah that was his father. And David was, well, if you look at that, it's, I think I counted, it was like 17 generations back was David. So that was like, if you add a whole bunch of great-grandfathers, I was like, put 15 greats in there and then add grandfather to the end, was David to Josiah. But yet, here it talks about him being the son of David. And I think the reason for that is because he did, the way that he acted and doing what was right in the sight of the Lord aligned mostly with what his father, what his great-great-great-grandfather David had done. I think that slide must be wrong. I'm pretty sure Hezekiah was not his father. If I remember right, it was Ammon. I think that must be another weird thing with the slide. If you look back at the end of chapter 33, it was Ammon. So, and if you read about Ammon, he was not a good guy. So I was thinking that didn't make sense, because Hezekiah was actually a good king for the most part. So that's why it mentions David being his father, not Ammon. Anyway, if we continue on, verses 3 through 7 here, it tells us about his early reign. In verse 3 it says, in the 8th year of his reign, or when he was 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on the altar and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So I've got a map out because I know the tribes of Israel, but I'm not that great about remembering where they are. So in verse 6, there we're told where he goes. It says he went to cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali. We're given more detail in other passages about specific cities like Beersheba, which is down there in Simeon. But I just drew arrows coming out of Jerusalem where he would have been as king and showing some of the places that it lists that he went. So he pretty much covered the entire area. I mean, if you think at this time the kingdom was divided, he was only supposed to be king of Judah down there in the lower section. But he went as far as Naphtali, way up there. He pretty much went throughout the entire country in this in this cleansing to get rid of all of these idols. I also want you to notice, look in verse 4 and verse 7, how it describes. Verse 4 says, he made dust of them. And verse 7 says, he had beaten the carved images into powder. He didn't just take these and kind of break them in half, or they come apart into a couple pieces. It's talking about he's thoroughly destroying these idols. He's turning them to dust, to powder. He is completely making sure you can't just get some glue and put these things back together after he leaves. So this is a very thorough cleansing that he does. And I'd like to skip over to the book of 2 Kings real quick, because there's a lot of detail in 2 Kings about this work that he does. 2 Kings chapter 22. Chapter 23 is what I meant to say. And I'm not going to read all this. There's a lot of detail here. But if you want to just kind of skim through, looking at like verses 4 through 14, so these are just some of the things that he was doing as part of this purge. So 2 Kings 23, verse 4, he commanded the priests and the doorkeepers to remove articles made for Baal and Asherah from the temple. These were idols that they had sitting in the temple that he removed, not even just sitting outside or anything. And he burned them. In verse 6, he took care of the wooden images. Verse 7, it talks about ritual booths of the perverted persons, again, which were in the house of the Lord. He had to take these out of the Lord's house. I have a footnote that said that these ritual booths were actually for those practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. And they were doing these things in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, he defiled the high places from Geba to Beersheba. Just as they had defiled God's house, he was defiling these altars that they used to sacrifice to their gods. Verse 10, he defiled the Topheth. And from what I read, that was involved in the child sacrifices to Molech. In verse 11, he removed their horses, which were dedicated to the sun, which these horses were standing at the entrance of the house of the Lord. In verse 11, he burned the chariots. In verse 12, he pulverized the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz and in the house of the Lord. And verse 13, he defiled the high places east of Jerusalem, which Solomon had built. It actually gives a lot of detail there in verse 13. Where is it? It says, then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And that's almost word for word what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 11, where it talks about Solomon. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 says, then King Solomon loved many foreign women, and it mentions some of these, the women of these places. And then verses 4 through 7, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So these places that Solomon had built years ago were still in existence and apparently being used all of these years later when you get to Josiah, and they're included specifically by name in detail, exactly, we know that they're exactly the same ones that Solomon had set up. In fact, it even mentions that. And so no king had even bothered to destroy them or do anything with them, and he finally does. Also, while we're here in 2 Kings, let's look. I want to read just a few verses here, starting in verse 15. So there's something interesting here. So if you're still in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 through 20. This is actually a prophecy the passage here is the prophecy being fulfilled. I want to go back and read the prophecy first. In 1 Kings chapter 13 is where that's listed. 1 Kings chapter 13, the first few verses here. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Jeroboam, by the way, was one of the early kings, the first one in the divided kingdom, so right after Solomon. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes of it shall be poured out.'" And in the next verse, that same thing happens. The sign comes about to prove that it's true. But this prophecy in verse 2 saying that Josiah would come and would burn the bones of the priests on it is actually fulfilled and recorded here for us. In 2 Kings chapter 23, right after what we just finished reading. So that prophecy was actually roughly 300 years before. That was like 925 BC, back in the time of Jeroboam. And when you jump to Josiah 300 years later, after all of these years of having those places that Solomon had built up and probably more being built since then, he gets done clearing those out, and then we get to this prophecy, 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words." So, as part of the cleansing, he sees these tombs that are over in the mountain, and he says, "Go get some of the bones out of there and burn them as part of the defiling of this high place," which fulfills the prophecy. But then in verse 17, he comes across the bones of the prophet that made that prophecy. In verse 17, it says, "Then he said, 'What gravestone is this that I see?' So the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone, let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria." So they leave him untouched. And then in verse 19 it says, "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem." So here, we just if you didn't know about the prophecy or didn't remember it, you'd think that this was just part of the what he was doing, but he was actually fulfilling something that the prophet had made 300 years before when he's as part of this cleansing. So that's all I wanted to read from the Second Kings. It just gives a little bit more detail than the Chronicles account does of him clearing out and purging all of these idols. So if we're back in Second Chronicles chapter 34, we can see that after he finally completes all of this, which may have taken up to 6 years to do, to go out throughout all the country and to tear down and turn these idols into dust and these altars and high places, he finally gets the chance to work on the house of the Lord. And so if we're not going to read, but if we went through chapter 34, verses 8 through 13, we would see that he started to do this. And it gives some detail about the money that was used to rebuild the temple. And I was a little bit confused reading Second Chronicles, but when I compared that with the passage in Second Kings, it basically talks about the people giving money, which went into the house of the Lord, and then David said, give this money to the people who are going to be rebuilding it and pay them to work on it. But it made it sound like in 2 Kings chapter 22 that he'd actually been saving this. Actually, let me read that real quick. Because it made a lot more sense. In 2 Kings 22, verses 3 and 4, it says, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. So money has been collected from the people, and it's gone into the temple here, and he's asking them to count it. It makes me wonder if perhaps this money's been being collected over a period of time. Maybe Josiah hadn't had the chance to start to rebuild the temple until this time because he was so busy clearing out all of the idolatry. But it makes me wonder if perhaps he had started years ago starting to collect money from the people so that when the time came and they were able to rebuild the temple, they would have the funds to do that. Maybe reading into that too much, but that's what it sounded like to me. And from what I read from Josiah, it seems like that would have been a wise thing that he would have done. So they have the funds, they start to rebuild the temple. And if we get down to verses 14 and 15, we'll see something important that happens during this rebuilding process. So 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So apparently, I don't know how this could have happened, but somehow over the years, the people of Israel lost God's word. They didn't know where it was. They didn't know what it was. And it wasn't like the people of Israel had just forgotten about it and the scribes were keeping it on a bookshelf and it was just getting dusty or something. Even the high priest didn't know where the book of the law was. And I guess that's not really that surprising when you consider what they just did, when all of these things that they're pulling out of the house of the Lord, all of those altars and the ritual booths and all of the things that he just got finished destroying, half of those things were in the temple, in the house of the Lord, that they had to pull out. So they obviously weren't using God's house for what it was intended. And apparently anything that God had originally purposed his temple for was not being used in that intended purpose at all, but for whatever they wanted. So he finds this book, he gives it to the scribe, and the scribe brings it brings it to the king in verses 16 through 18. And he reads it before the king. And in verse 19, we can see his response, King Josiah's response. Let's read 19 through 21. Then it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Josiah recognizes, after hearing God's word, that they're in really deep trouble. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me. So he sends people that he trusts, and these people go to a prophetess. In verses 22 through 28, it turns out her name is Huldah. And he says, inquire for me and for the people of Israel and Judah. You notice that he distinguishes that. And the response he gets is separated as well. He gets a two-part response, just like he asked for a two-part answer. And the response that he gets back, let's see, we get a... in verse 24, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Which is actually the answer you'd expect, because God told them what would happen if they did not do what he asked. But then in verse 26, he says, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. And so we see that although God has the answer that the king was in one sense expecting, and in another sense possibly hoping that it might possibly be better, he gets the expected answer, but there is also some hope for him because of his heart and his response to reading God's word. And God tells him that he'll spare him. So the next step that the king does is he realizes that the people need to hear this as well, because they're the ones that are in just as much trouble as him, if not more so. And so he, in verses 29 through 30, we see that he reads the law before the people. He gathers them all together in the house of the Lord, which has been cleansed, so there's actually room for the people to go into the house of the Lord at this point. And he reads the book of the law to them. And then in verses 31 through 32, after he finishes doing this, he and the people renew their covenant with the Lord. It says, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so everyone is renewing their covenant with God, saying, we've heard your word, and we will obey it. And then in verse 33, it says, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And that's actually a pretty impressive statement, because for one person to do that is one thing, but he is actually able to convince all of the people of Israel to follow in his footsteps and to diligent, not just to serve God, but it says to diligently serve the Lord their God. And throughout his whole life, they continued to do this. And I suppose when you're a king, especially back in those days, it could be easy to force someone to do something and say, if you don't serve God, you're going to die and I'll execute you. And I don't know, I suppose that may have been the case, but it seems like Josiah was the kind of king that was able to lead by example. We know that he had the right heart in responding to God and doing what was right, and it seems like he was able to convince the rest of the people to do so as well. I'm going to kind of skim through chapter 35 here. I won't read too much detail, but I'll pick out a few verses here because this is also important. So at this point, he's done two out of the three important things in his kingdom. The first was to wipe out all of the idolatry, which he completed. The second step was to rebuild the temple, and that's done. And in chapter 35, now that they're actually back in a state where the children of Israel are ready to serve their God, they start to go back to what the law said. And part of that involves observing the Passover, which they're going to. If you look at the first couple verses, it says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord." And you'll notice it says he encouraged the priests. I think the reason why he did that was because, if you think about it, the priests did not have a very appealing job. If I was an Israelite, I would not want to be a priest because I don't even like giving blood. And that was all that they did, was the slaughtering of the animals for the people's... Well, that wasn't all that they did, but that was a lot of what they did. And this particular day on the Passover, which they hadn't observed in who knows how many years, they're about to do a lot of that. And so the priests require a lot of encouragement because this isn't something they've been used to. I'm guessing the people who are priests probably have never seen this done. It sounds like it's been so long. I'm sure they never did it growing up, and they probably didn't even see their fathers do it. So this is something new and something that they wouldn't want to do, I'm sure. At least I wouldn't want to do it. So he encourages them. He says, this is what you need to do. Stand here, and we're going to do this. Verses 3 through 6 are interesting as well. Maybe this is more of where I was getting my train of thought. He says in verse 3 to the Levites, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And he goes and tells them to prepare themselves and to stand and all that. I got the impression when I read that verse, it seems like the Levites were done doing their priestly duties, and they were just in this habit of carrying around the Ark of the Lord on their shoulders and acting like that was their new duty. And he says, put the Ark in the holy place where it's supposed to be and get to work doing what God told you to do. So he gets everyone set up, and they have a huge Passover. Verse 7 through 9 gives some of the details. I'm not going to read those, but I've got them listed in front of me. Josiah himself offered a lot of animals for this. You'd think the people were not prepared for this, and so he's giving away these animals so that the people can do what they need to do for these sacrifices. So the king himself provided 30,000 lambs and goats, 3,000 cattle. He also encouraged his leaders like Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, and those guys combined gave 2,600 lambs and goats and 300 cattle. And then there's another six or seven people that are listed, and they gave 5,000 lambs and goats and 500 cattle. So if you add up all of these animal sacrifices that were given, it's 37,600 lambs and goats and 3,800 cattle. That's a lot of sacrifices that they had to offer that day. And if you read read down a little bit farther, look in verse 14. Is it verse 14? Then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. So they were busy doing this all day, into the night, it says. I can't even begin to imagine what that day must have been like. To be able to get through all of those thousands and thousands of sacrifices, even if you spend morning till evening doing that, there's a lot of people offering the sacrifices, and there's just a lot of blood everywhere. But they're doing everything according to the law, which they found. And if you look in verse 18, let's look at how this is described. 2 Chronicles 35:18. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants who were present, of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So this is described as a Passover that there was nothing seen like it. And it goes all the way, not back to like David or somebody, it goes all the way back to Samuel. So this is a huge deal. None of the kings had done anything like this, even earlier on when they were closer to God. And then if we read a little bit more, it talks about how Josiah came up to battle, and he went into battle with the king of Egypt, and he ended up dying in battle, was shot, and they buried him. But look at, even after his death, look at verses 24 and 25, and see how the people responded to the king's death. In verse 24, his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. To this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. So, even after he dies, all of the people are mourning for him. Even, it's mentioned specifically, Jeremiah the prophet was mourning over him. And when I read that, I was thinking, I wonder how often it is that the people actually mourned for their king. And I just started looking, you know, you can go through and see this king, you know, almost at the end of every chapter, a king dies off and his son replaces him. And the only other time where I could see anything recorded after the king dies where the people had a reaction was when Athaliah died and the people rejoiced. So that's not something you would have rather not had that reaction. But here, the people of Israel, it's recorded as saying that they lamented over him and wept for him, even the prophet Jeremiah. And then they go as far as to write songs about him. And not only that, but it says that they made it their custom. These were traditions that were passed on. This was a king that they were going to remember. A king who not only wiped out all of the idolatry and rebuilt the temple, and restored worship the way that it was supposed to be. But a king that stayed true to God and didn't fall back into doing what he wanted or allowing other people to distract him like Solomon did. So at the end of the lesson, I'd just like to take a couple minutes to look at some application. I'm sure these are things that you've probably thought of already as we've been going through here, but they're worth pointing out. The first thing I thought of was Josiah became a king at age 8. That's a huge responsibility to take on. And it made me think that we need to accept the responsibilities that God gives us. Sometimes God places things in our laps and we feel inadequate or think, wow, I don't know if I can do that. But we know that God doesn't give us anything that we can't handle. And surely if you have something like that, I've had things along those lines, but nothing like becoming a king at age 8. That's just an enormous responsibility. And yet he did very well in serving God and seeking God out and leading the people of Israel to do the same. And so that should be an encouragement to us when God places things in front of us. Also, I put that the first step to seeking God is to purge the idolatry from our lives. We saw that was the first thing that Josiah did. He didn't start with rebuilding the house because there was all of this idolatry already in the temple. And so the first step was to get all of that stuff out of the temple, to cleanse it. And not even just in the temple, but he went all over the land and broke down all of the altars and all of that stuff that we read in detail. And again, remember, it used words like he turned them to dust, he crushed them, he pulverized them was the other word. He completely wiped out the idolatry. And in the same way, although we don't have little idols that we stick on our window or we don't bow down to certain things, we also have idols in our lives sometimes and things that distract us from serving God. And that's a whole nother lesson to talk about the things that we can put before God. But that's really all it comes down to, is anything that we put before God becomes an idol for us. And we need to purge that from our lives as the first step before we can do anything else to serve him. After that, just like Josiah did, we need to rebuild the temple and to use it as God instructed. And by the temple, I don't mean the church building. We know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we expect God to live in us, we can't have a temple like they had, which was apparently in shambles and ruins after being used for all kinds of purposes which it wasn't intended. And in the same way, we need to make sure that we are using our bodies and our temple just as God has instructed, and that we are building it up, that we are keeping it preserved. I don't mean like working out to keep your body fit physically, but in a spiritual context, are we exercising our body? Are we exercising our temple, our spirit, to be able to use it as God intended? I forgot there was also one other point I wanted to put in between there, was we read after Josiah cleansed the temple of idolatry, and then he rebuilt it. He also observed the Passover, and he went to work at doing things exactly as God described. And of course, we need to make sure that we read his word carefully and don't lose his word as they had done, but follow it exactly. And another important thing we can learn from him is the response that he had. When they did find the book of the law, he could have been very proud, as many kings were, and said, well, there's a reason why that book was thrown away years ago. But he didn't. He had a good heart. And it says that he humbled himself before God, and he wept. He tore his clothes. He recognized that although he was the king of Israel, that he had a greater king to serve. And he recognized that what punishment would come, really, if he didn't react immediately and correct the things that his fathers had done wrong. And so we, in the same way, if we find that there's something wrong in our lives when we read his word, that we have not been doing right, then we need to have that same heart to humble ourselves and to weep and to go to God and inquire of him and to ask him for forgiveness so that he will spare us. That's all that I have. Oh, sorry, I did have one other point. I put down that it's also necessary to renew our covenant with God and to diligently serve him. That's the one that I had before. I just had it out of order. So just as the people offered the Passover, they did what it took to offer the sacrifices to God, and in the same way, we need to be willing to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans 12 says. So if there's anyone here tonight that needs to correct their lives, perhaps you've allowed some idol into your temple, which does not belong there, or perhaps you've never read the book of the law that God has given, and you need to make some major changes in your lives, whatever it is, we ask that you'll have the same heart that Josiah had, that when you see that you will turn to the Lord and humble yourself and follow him. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Hold the silence.